arguably, two of the most practical objectives of a preacher's preaching is, first of all, to declare the gospel in such a way that men and women understand what they must do in order to be saved, and that God then practically uses his word to call them, but also to encourage those who have believed to persevere in their believing. Call them to repentance and faith, and then encourage those who have repented and have believed to keep on going on. That's really the essence of it in a practical way of looking at the labor. Obviously, there are aspects to both objectives which have nothing to do with the preacher. The Spirit of God must be at work in calling men, saving men, regenerating men, as well as keeping the people of God and so on. But that's basically the effort. Declare the gospel. See people come to a saving knowledge of Christ and then encourage those who are already saved. But when you think of this portion of God's word and see certainly the effort of the apostle to drive at that objective, because clearly that's in his mind, endeavoring to get these people to persevere. They must persevere. The question rightly could be asked, why? Why spend so much time on trying to get people to persevere? Jesus said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That being true, we might rightly ask, why then spend so much effort upon trying to prevent people from falling away? Those that Christ saves, he has in his hand, and they will never perish. So why does a preacher try to take on board this responsibility to aid in the prevention of people falling away? Why? Well, because God uses means. He uses means. Let us never allow our theology to fall into a place where we simply say, God has said he's going to do it, therefore we sit back and just watch. Just watch. Let God do what he's going to do. If there are people that will meet on Saturday downtown and all of their debauchery and sin and ignorance, or whatever stage they're at, spiritually or in terms of their knowledge of truth, we could just sit back and say, well, if God intends to save some of them, just let them, he will do it. A brother doesn't have to go and confront them with the word of God. You don't have to give out literature and try to rescue them. No, let us never fall into such traps. And just as it's true in terms of the salvation of souls, so it is true in terms of the preservation of the saints. Now, before I proceed into these verses, should there be any ambiguity, let me state clearly that I do not believe a genuine Christian can fall utterly and perish. I believe that a Christian becomes a Christian once, they are joined to Christ once. The thought that one can repeatedly experience the new birth, or they can go through a cycle of being dead with Christ and alive in him again, or dead without Christ and alive with him again, and go through all of that, flies in the face of Scripture. There can't be this continual experience of regeneration and then death, and regeneration and death. It just seems to go against so many Scriptures. And so we reject any, what we might term, and this is very broad, of course, there could be other titles given to it, but an Arminian-style understanding of this passage. Now, rejecting that from the outset, you might rightly say, well, all you're going to do then is fit your system into the text. And that certainly could be a danger, where I predetermine the meaning of Hebrews 6:4-6, based on what I already believe the Scriptures to teach. And so then I don't let the Scripture actually speak for itself. I impose on it an interpretation that aligns with what I already believe. Well, you must observe carefully whether that happens or not. There is not agreement on this passage of that. Let's just say that stating it very, to say the least, even Calvinists differ in this passage. Even those who say that people can't be lost after they're converted, they differ here. There are Calvinists who come to these verses and they believe, they look at it, they say, well, this is speaking of the genuine believer. Look at it. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They say they must be converted. They must be converted. These are experiences of conversion, of the Christian life. So therefore, what is being stated by the apostle is that these are believers, and believers then never will be renewed to repentance because it can only happen once. They state that, of course, it's impossible for someone who's gone through this to ever fall away and therefore need renewal. It can't happen. Now, I'm saying this. Calvinists should take the text that way. And you look at it and you say, well, I could see how that could be the case, because that's true. We believe that. We believe that someone who is genuine salvation could never fall away. And so there would be no need to renew them to repentance. The problem with that, of course, is, well, look at it this way. You have to keep in mind what the objection, or the aim of the apostle is. What's he trying to do? Is he encouraging or is he warning? In this section, it seems he's warning. Because you see the clear contrast in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. These are not to be encouraging words. These are warning words. And so if it's stating that once we believe, once we're enlightened, we can never fall away, that will go down as encouragement. But clearly that's not what the apostle's objective is, not his aim or goal. He is warning them in this section before he goes on then to state more positively his hope for them. So how do we understand this? Again, if we look at it as, well, these are just people who have made a profession. Of course, the question then challenging us is, if they're false professors, then you can't renew the repentance because they never had a repentance. They need a repentance for the first time. So all these questions come up. The language is difficult. And this is where the collision happens, because every man who comes with his opinion, another man brings up a word and says, but this word means this. So where do you end up landing? Well, like I say, there are all sorts of ways it can be taken, but I trust that we'll take it in the way that it is intended and that the Lord will help us. I state in my title this morning an idea of where I am in this text. I've titled it Three Truths Concerning Apostates. Three truths concerning apostates, because I believe that to be the theme. It is dealing with the reality of apostasy and what can happen to someone who doesn't just make a profession, but someone who is even highly involved within the visible body. Someone who has had unusual experiences within the church. We're not talking about someone who just knows who Jesus is. These are people who have been brought in and have palpably experienced something that normally is experienced only by genuine believers. So in a nutshell, beloved, as much as I believe no Christian can be plucked from Christ's hand, I also believe in the language of Romans 6:10, that he that dies unto sin once, after which he lives unto God. And if you don't live unto God and keep living unto God, there's always a question mark. Let me go back and state it again. Two very simple ways of looking at the preacher's practical objectives. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. So we preach that way. If you're not converted, you need to be converted. And then, if you profess to be converted, to preach in such a way that you keep going on. You must keep going on. And we'll see that as we progress this morning. Very simple headings as we look at this. There are first the uncommon privileges, the unrepeatable repentance, and then finally the unwise alliance. The unwise alliance. So let's see how the Lord helps us here through these verses. The uncommon privileges. This takes up verses 4 and 5. And you'll see it. I'm not going to read it just now, but remember that these Hebrews were diminishing spiritually. That's how the apostle views them. Chapter 5, verse 11, they're dull in their hearing. And that is leading to spiritual decline, leading to spiritual immaturity, causing them actually to slip from a place where they ought to have been more mature. In fact, at one point they were more mature. Which is strange. We never imagine ourselves to actually fall all that way back. We imagine that what we have learned and where we've attained to as Christians, that we will stay there. And we will lament that perhaps we haven't progressed, but we never really question whether we've actually gone back. Now, every Christian here will say, I know I wish I would have progressed more. But do you ever think about the fact that you actually have gone backwards from where you once were? Because that's what the apostle is addressing in these people. And of course, they had their unique peculiarities, things that are not directly relevant to us, because they weren't in danger of going back to paganism or a kind of rejection of God altogether, but to a Christless Judaism, which is, of course, godless, but in a different way. So you have five parallel clauses, verses 4 and 5. These are not various groups of people with differing experiences. These are five experiences that these people have. So verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. I think it's encouraging, before we get into this and you start really feeling the challenge of them, because there is a challenge here, I want you to see how careful the apostle is in his addressing of this matter. Because look at verses 1 and verse 3. You'll see that he talks about we, and he includes himself. And verse 9, he does the same. He talks about we and us. He talks about, again, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you, and so on. But that, so sandwiching the section we're looking at this morning is a very careful not using those kind of pronouns. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away. I just state that because I think that's helpful. The apostle is not making judgment that this has happened to anyone in front of him. He's not saying even that it must happen to some that are in front of him. What he is presenting is a hypothetical reality. If you can bring that together. That this can happen. And his longing is, of course, that it would never happen to anyone whom he is addressing. So I'm in the same place. I'm exactly in the same place. We are in the same place this morning. I make no judgment that what these verses say are true of you. In fact, at the end, I will argue the case that if you're still here, if you're sitting in this place, likelihood is, in fact, I might say even emphatically, it doesn't refer to you. But that doesn't mean to say that it can't. Some point. So what has happened here? Well, they were once enlightened. The word enlightened means to give light or knowledge by teaching. And the verb is in the passive voice. So these aren't people who have brought themselves to understand what they know. They have been enlightened. And I might suggest that it is God who has enlightened them. Because that is God's work to do. He enlightens people. This happens in salvation, of course, doesn't it? In conversion, there is an enlightenment. The Apostle Paul prays for further enlightenment for the church. Think of Ephesians particularly. So the question then arises, given what we've already stated, that these are not people who are saved and then fall away. We don't believe that. The question may be, can God or does God ever enlighten a soul without conversion? Enlighten them like in a conversion-like experience, but without actually experiencing conversion. Does that ever happen? Now you need to understand this. You need to be able to answer these questions. Can someone have a conversion-like experience without conversion? The answer to that question is very clearly evident in the parable of the sower, which is repeated over and over again in the Gospels so that we don't miss it. Because it's one of those parables that everyone must get. Many parables state at once, some repeated, the parable of the sower being one. It is so vital to grasp, not just for the preacher, but for everyone. What happened to these people? How come individuals that once sat in these pews no longer sit in these pews, even though we're coming up to VBS? At VBS, they profess faith. We're coming up to camp. At camp, they sought the Lord. They cry out to God. They come back with the joy of the Lord in their hearts. Can someone be enlightened and not converted? The parable of the sower says yes. Rocky ground hearers among the thorns. The seed does not bear lasting fruit. It doesn't endure to the end. But they were enlightened. They received the word with joy. There's all of this, these details that look like spiritual light. So, they're enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted of the heavenly gift. What is this heavenly gift? Well, New Testament tells us the grace of God is a gift, Ephesians 3:7. Righteousness is a gift, Romans 5:17. The Holy Spirit is a gift, Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:45. So what is it? Well, I have to say, and I wish I could spend more time developing this, but it's going to take me away from the text too much and going to hold me back. But I think, and I put this thought out to you, don't lose, hear me now, do not lose the context of all that we have already dealt with. What has been the driving example to move these Hebrews away from doing what the apostle fears they may or could? What does he lift up over and over again? Chapter 3 and chapter 4. Your fathers in the wilderness who did not enter through unbelief. They didn't enter. Now you start looking at these experiences. I encourage you, start reading what he gives here, these five experiences in light of what the Israelites experienced coming out of Egypt. And you'll find parallels. Tasted of the heavenly gift. I can't but help think of the manna coming down from heaven. And Christ gives light in John 6 that manna that our fathers ate typified me, the bread of God. And they had the privilege. Their fathers tasted of it. It pointed them to what they needed. It showed their utter dependence upon Christ to provide for them. They ought to have seen that, believed it, trusted it, saw it as a daily reminder of what they need. These had experienced something similar. Of course, again, these parallels, I shouldn't need to go over it and over it with you, but these parallels between what has happened to them in the past, the fathers in the past, and what's happening to these individuals is brought out over and over again. The beginning of chapter 2, you have it as well. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them?" And there's a sense here that we have received. The gospel's also come to us, and we must respond, and do not be like those Jews of old, those Israelites, who were brought out of Egypt. So they tasted of the heavenly gift. It tasted something of Christ. Yes. Now some have said, well, taste just means that they've just tasted it. It doesn't mean that they've actually partaken of it. But you have to be careful with that. Now, I agree. I do agree. But in Hebrews 2, it tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. So you have to be careful with conclusions you draw. At the same time, we know that our Lord Jesus tasted of the vinegar, but he would not drink, Matthew 27:34. So it is possible. And the same word is used in all these passages. So it is possible to taste without taking it all in. And so the idea is that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. These people, they know something about Jesus Christ. Whatever you call the gift, in one sense it's a distinction without a difference. Whether it's the Holy Ghost or the grace of God or Jesus Christ, the heavenly gift, however you wish to interpret it. Again, it's a distinction without a difference. They've tasted this. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The central statement that illustrates their experience. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. They're sharing in or partaking of the Holy Ghost. Now again, that sounds like conversion, doesn't it? It does. It's meant to. It's meant to. And this word partakers is used almost exclusively, except for one, exclusively used in the book of Hebrews. And one of those occasions is in chapter 3, verse 14. I'll just go back there, read it with me. Hebrews 3, 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast on to the end. Now, just stop there. I may have even said this when I was preaching on this text, that the opposite is true. If those who hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast on to the end are partakers of Christ, then those who don't hold on to the end, or stay steadfast to the end, obviously did not partake of Christ. However, Hebrews 6 says they do. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, not Christ. Again, can you partake of the Holy Spirit without partaking of Christ in a salvific way? No. So what? Children, young people, here's why I encourage a Bible. It will never start talking back to you like that. A hard copy of the scriptures. Praise the Lord that they haven't been banned from us. You can bring them to church and it will never embarrass you. Anyway, it's all right, brother. It's okay. It happens to us all at some point. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. And I was thinking about this. How did they become partakers? How did they experience, share in the Holy Ghost? Anytime the Holy Ghost was at work, and they were there. Anytime the Holy Ghost was palpably moving, saving souls, bringing repentance and faith into the lives of men and women, working among believers, deepening their repentance, causing them to shed tears. I mean, think of it in this way. Think of your study of revival and the fact that there are people who can be in a spiritual awakening and a genuine work of God where multitudes are being brought to repentance. And they're in services like this where there's an unusual sense of this presence of God and where people are sobbing and weeping and you don't even have to say anything and there's no lights, there's no music, There's no effort to try and manipulate emotions. There's just a palpable sense of God. And everyone knows there's something unusual going on. Countless people sit through experiences like that and they're not actually converted. Now, they may join in the sobbing. They may be moved, but not converted. It's one of the things you find about the old revivals that you don't find today in a lot of evangelicalism, where they'll tell you that so many people came forward and so many people were baptized and so many people were converted. They never follow up. And what the old saints used to do was deliberately, purposefully, intentionally look to see the lasting fruit 12 months from then, 5 years from then. Who's still left? And then to assess whether it was a real work of God. So people can be in such experiences and partake, share in the Holy Ghost. Tasted the word, good word of God. Of course, understand this isn't, you might say, well, didn't they taste the word of God from their youth? These are Jews. And yes, they did. So there's something more here that the apostle is emphasizing. Tasting the word, good word of God, if I can put it this way, it's tasting the word in light of the prophetic fulfillment of the coming of Messiah. It's tasting the word with the marriage of the fullness of the time having come. God having sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. That's the tasting of the good word of God. Not a dead letter, but a tasting of a living word. Christ at the center of it. And powers of the world to come. Likely refers to the signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied the beginnings of the gospel going out. This is, again, this has been referred to already in Hebrews 2, verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So these things have already been dealt with and touched upon. So these men and women lived in a transition era, accompanied not only with the word, but signs and wonders. Again, go back to the wilderness experience. Go back to Moses and the children of Israel coming out with them. They had a prophet who gave them the word. They had signs and wonders that accompanied that word. They had every reason to believe with all their hearts everything God said and obey him. And yet time and time again, they went back, didn't they? In their minds they went back. Oh, to go back to Egypt. It was better there. Rather than die in the wilderness, have the leeks and the garlic and so on. So just as the Israelites fell away, having had such experiences, I'm telling you that there is a similar danger to those being addressed and to every generation in its own right. To be enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, seeing something of God at work, miracles being performed. Before I move on from these uncommon privileges, and they are uncommon, don't imagine that the whole world has access to this. Apostates are not the same as pagans. Apostates are people who are entrenched in truth. They know it, they've been enlightened, they understand it, they grapple with it, they get it, they profess it, they walk with it for a time, and then, as we shall see, they depart. Hell will be there'll be many apostates there, but it won't be the bulk. Unless, of course, there's a change in what's happened in history and there's more of a right observation of the truth and people understanding the truth and then turning away from it. But we'll see what happens should the Lord tarry. Pink helpfully notes here, because as we read these words and we see these experiences of salvation, I think he helpfully notes what is not being said. Observe, they were not spoken of as God's elect, as those for whom Christ died, as those who were born of the Spirit. They are not said to be justified, forgiven, accepted in the Beloved, nor is anything said of their faith, love, or obedience. End quote. There are things not said. And so you can have these experiences without the root of the matter being there. So the uncommon privileges. Secondly, the unrepeatable repentance. The unrepeatable repentance. You come to verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Begins with if. And it's not to be considered as an impossible hypothetical. The sense is, should anyone do this, and some do, then it is impossible to recover them. This can actually happen. And to fall away can mean to sin in general or to go astray. But the context shows it's a particular type of going astray, which is what we will explore here. There's no ordinary sin being committed here. Could you say that David fell away? In a sense, you could say, for a time. Did Peter fall away? And again, in a sense, you could say, for a time, they fell away. This falling away, this going astray, there is no getting back. The adjective in verse 4, it is impossible, is connected with what comes in verse 6. It is impossible for those, and they're described, if they shall fall away. It's impossible. This is forceful. This is emphatic. Impossible. It's not to be weakened to it's difficult, because that's how some try to get round the challenges of the text. Nor is it to be qualified in some way that the impossibility is restricted to human ability. It's impossible for man to bring them to repentance, but God could do it. That's not what the passage is saying. Paul uses this word in three other places. You have it later in this chapter, verse 18. It was impossible for God to lie. You have it also in chapter 10, verse 4. It is not possible, same word, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You have it in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. In all those other passages, clearly the expression conveys that it can't happen. It cannot happen. And the same is true here. It is impossible. It cannot happen for those who have these experiences and then fall away to be renewed to repentance. That doesn't sound like texts that tell us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't sound like all the great free offer texts of Scripture. So if we're going to state that there is a category of people that have all these conversion experiences without conversion, and that they can fall away and never can come back, if you read it in that way, you have to then ask yourself, well, does anything in the Word of God back that up? Because we have these texts that say, whosoever will may come. And all these other texts that tell us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you have to be able to back up any conclusion that you come to concerning this text that would suggest there are a certain category of people that cannot be recovered beyond a certain point. So, go with me to, first of all, 1 John. We'll just walk through this as we find it. 1 John 2. Probably should begin with Peter, but anyway, we'll get back there. 1 John 2, verse 18 and 19. Just read this first. Little children, it is the last time, the last hour. We're in this, the last age. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They, these Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So John makes a statement here. You've seen people who are anti-Christ. I'm not going to take time to develop the whole idea of being in place of Christ, but I'll make a few remarks in just a moment. These people, they had been in the church and they went out. And the language here, without even progressing, the language here would imply they're not coming back. Because if they really were of us, they never would have left in the first place. Go to chapter 5 of the same epistle. 1 John 5. Verse 16. This is another, I don't know how many different interpretations of this text, but 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, so the question is this a brother general, Adelphos? Is this a brother in the Lord? So if you see a brother, you see a person sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. My understanding is, this is a professing person, someone who's a believer, likely a believer, and they've fallen away. Let's say even you're not sure whether they're a believer or not, but they haven't. They've fallen away. They've gone some way, but you can pray for them. That's the point, because this whole section is dealing with prayer. He's saying you can pray for them. Then he states, just FYI, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And it's not talking about physical death. Obviously, you can't pray for people once they're dead. There's a spiritual death. There's a spiritual death that can be discerned in people, and John says, don't pray for such people. In the next epistle, John's second epistle, he says, when you discover these people, don't bid them Godspeed. Don't bring them into your home. Have no fellowship with them. Now, he's not dealing with pagans. He's not dealing with people out there. He's talking about people who once professed, who once acknowledged, they said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died for our sins, and they acknowledged all of that, and then they begin to repudiate it, they begin to distort it, they change it, they deny certain aspects of it, his death and his resurrection. There are certain cardinal truths they begin to deny, and they can come to a point where the doubt about those things becomes declared in an emphatic way. You think of it in terms of our passage. You couldn't return to Judaism without denying that Jesus is the Messiah and the incarnate Son of God. You had to. You had to deny that Jesus of Nazareth. You have to say, declare in Judaism, you have to join with everyone else and say, he was not and is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah we've been waiting for. That's anti-Christianity. Go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Again, this is dealing with people who've been in the church, surrounded by the truth. These aren't pagans out there. Just remember that. Just remember that when you go out to deal with those supporting all the sin of this month that gets shoved in our faces. Many of them, they know not what they do. Now, there's going to be some apostates in the middle of them, for sure. And they're the worst. But sometimes we elevate these open, rotten sins as the worst kind of sin, and it's awful. I'm not minimizing it. Don't get me wrong. But Scripture's strongest language in terms of you can't get back, you perish, you're as good as gone, is reserved for people who knew the truth and departed. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. These people had known deliverance. The gospel had actually transformed their life to some extent, and they've gone back. They've got entangled, overcome, and their end is worse. Why is it worse? It wouldn't be worse if they're going to be in heaven by the skin of their teeth. There's a form of apostasy that's going on here. Jude, go to Jude as well. Just leave this as the final passage. Jude verses 4 and 5. Why do we have to contend for the faith? Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Note that too, that there's a practical expression of the gospel's an antinomian expression of the gospel that denies the gospel, and that is just as contemptible as any other denial as well. Go to verse 11. Woe unto them, these people who are like this, and there's all sorts of historical examples given. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. There are different ways this is expressed. Cain, Balaam, the sons of Korah. But whatever way it's expressed, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom, underline it, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The apostles knew there were people that were never coming back. They were once enlightened and a taste of the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We have all sorts of people in the world, categories of people, the pagan, those in the church but unconverted, those in the church converted going on with God, those converted but backslidden, and we have apostates. Dr. Cairns' dictionary says of the apostate, the use of the word in Acts 21, verse 21, shows that it properly describes a forsaking of the great truths of the written word. A forsaking of the great truths of the written word. So this is one then who is identified with Christ, acknowledging him as the Messiah, the Savior of their own souls, washing away their sins, begins not merely to acknowledge doubt about truth, but denial of cardinal truth. I recognize there's a difference there, because you will come to me sometimes and you say, Pastor, I'm struggling. And you'll be struggling with certain truths. That's doubt. It's not the same as denial. Now, denial may begin with doubt, and so it's a dangerous slope to be on, but it's not the same. There is a line then that can be crossed from which they can never return. The question then is why? Why can't they return? Is it an inability in them? Possibly. Either still dead in their sins. So to return would require the same ability it takes for a man to save himself, which we know is not the case. So yes, you could answer and say he can't return because he hasn't the ability. He can't come back to the truth because he can't do it of himself. But I think, and I will reserve going to the passages for another time, but there are other passages dealing with similar things. You know, chapter 10 of Hebrews. And I think if you look at that passage clearly, along with this one, you'll realize that the one who declares it impossible and makes it impossible is God himself. He makes it impossible. Not because he can't, but because having been blessed with such truth, and turning from it, God refuses to bring them back, to bring them to the light, to bring them to the truth. And so this is why the warnings, if you go back to Hebrews quickly, this is why the warnings are so important to take heed to in this passage, in this whole book. Again, chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the heartbeat of the apostle. That's what he's trying to prevent. That's why the warnings come. That's why he stops and says, you're dull of hearing. He's trying to rescue them with language that he trusts God by his Spirit will use to prevent them from departing from the living God. Irrecoverably. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. They fell irrecoverably. Didn't they? So this is serious business. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, Paul's argument is not that readers should return from their apostasy, but that they should avoid apostasy. That's why he doesn't impinge it on them. He's not saying you have done this. But he's trying to curb up the way that leads to it. So which brings us then finally to the unwise alliance. And I'll just mention this briefly. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The impossibility of God restoring a person to repentance is explained in these two clauses. And you look at it and you say, well, what? Why will God refuse such people who have experiences like this and go away? Why will he refuse to bring them back? They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. These people, in all likelihood, were not there. Some of them may, but the vast majority, I assume, would not have been there at the crucifixion of Christ. They would not have been declaring, crucify him. The point, however, is that they align with them. Corporately, they are seen in the mix with them. If I can put it this way, if you go down this road of denying Jesus as the Messiah and the only Savior of sinners and way to God, you're no different from those who stood and cried, "Crucify Him," because they denied the same thing. Better than that, they denied it having seen evidence of who He is. Miracles that Nicodemus declared, I think he's not just saying this as a form of speech to hide himself in. I think he's reflecting the conversation of the religious leaders. We know, we're aware, as much as we don't like to admit it, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man doeth these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. They saw these things, they experienced these things, and still said, "Crucify him." It was the most heinous, awful, unthinkable way to deny what God had provided for sinners. Standing with the mockers around the cross, having seen his work denying it, having heard his word rejecting it, all the evidence that they could have ever desired. And they said no. They turned away. Some perhaps were almost persuaded, but not altogether. Some were altogether persuaded, but they refused to join and stand for fear of man. Jesus addresses all these things in his words. So, let's close here. There's a word of comfort and a word of admonition. As I intimated already, no one in this building is an apostate. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. If you're here, I think, generally speaking, the odds are certainly likely that you have not crossed that line. So you may have doubts about your salvation. And maybe there's good reason to doubt, because of the way you're living. But if you're here, especially in a posture and frame of humility, it is unlikely that you've crossed that line. So that's comforting, I think, isn't it? That some of the strongest language in all of the Bible does not apply to you. But the other is a word of admonition. None of us know whether we may fall into apostasy. Stronger professing believers than you and me have done so. They have. So the warning of this passage is tailored should you be on that downward path. You see, the path of the backslider and the path of the apostate look very similar, despite very different destinations. The backslider is a backslider. He's fallen back from real faith. Now, he has a real faith. It's there. But he has fallen away from an active, living obedience to his God. Like David. Like Peter. But he's still a backslider. He belongs to the Lord. But on the path, though the destinations are different, on the path, it can be difficult to distinguish. You might be here this morning, and you might say, well, I'm a backslider, but what you don't realize is you're progressing in your backslidden state. So that you're on a trajectory to apostasy. So I go back and you say, well, why, if none can be plucked from Christ's hand, why bother trying to exhort people like this? Paul, what are you doing? Paul is doing what I am trying to do. I am trying to say before we close here, if you are on a road that is a slippery slope spiritually, you're moving away from Christ rather than towards, you're becoming more disobedient than obedient, more careless than careful. If you're on a path like that, this is the wake-up call. This is God's alarm. This is the cry of the Father to his prodigal son, saying, it is time to come home. It's time to come home. Stop feeding on the husks. Stop spending time with the swine. Make your way home. And make your way home now. May God help you. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear child of God, please understand our concern. Feel the heartbeat of this passage. God is not playing games. Don't. Just because children play on the road and they don't get run over, doesn't mean to say they should continue to play on the road. And some of you are playing on the road. And you think because you haven't been run over yet, that you never will be run over. It's time to get back. It's time to repent. It's time to sort your life out and get alone with God and name your sin deliberately, purposefully. Tell God and confess it and come into the arms of Jesus. These are words from him, and they're given from a heart of love. Oh God, preserve us all, we pray. We beg of thee. We beg of thee. Keep us. Keep us from falling. Oh, that we would love Jesus and the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us. Give good success in this congregation of preserved saints, kept by the power of God, our children and our children's children, everyone kept. Hear our prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.